as we open this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time that we can gather together. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be focused upon your word and focused upon understanding what the Spirit is saying through your word, that we might best be, first of all, understanding what you said and then obedient to your commands. In this time of application and understanding the implications of the doctrine of justification by faith, I pray that we would seek to see the relevance of what we profess in so many other areas of our life. Thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I've titled this morning's Sunday school lesson, The Practical Implications, or Some Practical Implications of the Doctrine of Justification by Faith. So this morning, I am going to have us read, and I know with the fans that might not be super awesome. So anyway, I'll do all the reading because then you can hopefully hear me. But I will be asking for some loud answers, loud so that everyone can hear you over the fans. Answers to the questions. I believe I have essentially 9 questions from various texts here. And the point of this lesson is to help us to think more fully about the implications and the ramifications of what we say we believe. One of the most formative interactions I had as it relates to talking with professed Christians as an adult was a question I had. It was back in the early days of Facebook, or it might have been back in that thing they used to call MySpace or whatever, those social networking things where you could talk with friends you haven't seen in decades or whatever it was. And I got into a conversation, I think I've shared this before, but a conversation with an individual about the doctrine of justification and just salvation and other issues, and went to Bible school with this individual, and we talked, and the issue was justification by faith, and I said, but that's a precious doctrine. He came back and he said this to me: sure, justification by faith, you know, may be the starting point of salvation where you are made right with God. But he said, what does that do for me today? That was the question. In other words, what good is that reality for me today, essentially? And I was so floored by that question in the sense of, what do you mean? How could you ask that question if you actually understand what justification is? And so my desire today is to, again, ask some questions, and then my goal is also for us to have the ability to lead our actions, to guide our behaviors and our emotions, and to pull our thoughts and minds after the Scriptures into, so we can be in submission to God's Word and essentially holding our brains and our emotions and our actions account to what God has said. We'll get into that here in a moment. If you'd open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, we'll start there. I'm going to ask you this question here as I read verses 16 and 21. Verse 16 says this: I'll start from verse 15. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then verse 21 says this: I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now here's a question that I want your response to. What does it mean for someone to be justified by faith as opposed to being justified by law? Now just for help, I put justification down at the bottom there on a refresher. But what does it mean for someone to be, when we say to be justified by faith, in distinction from being justified by law or by works? What does that mean? Gary. Okay? We understand that obedience to the law perfectly that would result in just if it could result in justification is impossible. So we need, the only way we can be justified is by faith, because our works cannot accomplish that. Okay? Any other additions to what Gary said? Ultimately, justification is the fact that God renders a verdict declaring that the individual is righteous before Him. And all the legal requirements of the law have been satisfied. Justification is the opposite of condemnation, the declaration of God. So to be justified, to be declared righteous in His eyes, is only by faith. And that, what Paul goes into in Galatians, we'll see often in much of the epistles and even in the Gospels, is that external or my obedient righteousness that I can achieve is impossible to satisfy the qualifications of God. I believe Matthew 5:20 says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The idea is, the impossible standard of the Pharisees and Sadducees, unless you can go over and above that, you can't enter. In other words, it's an impossible standard to admit, to achieve. Or the Hebrews uses the phrase, quotes the Old Testament, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness. So justification by faith means that we are by faith in Christ, because He is the one who is righteous. And we are granted, imputed is the word, we're given, we're credited His righteousness. It's not mine, or it's not something He gives me and then adds to it, or I add to it. It is all His and He credits to my account. So then, and this number two here, if we understand that it's justified by faith is the fact that we trust in Christ Jesus, who has filled all of God's requirements, what does it mean then for someone to try to be justified by law? What does that mean? When Paul talks about that, what does it mean when we hear the idea or talk about the idea of being justified by law? You can keep the commandments and therefore essentially earn righteousness with which God will be pleased. Okay? Now, this was the context that was going on particularly in the early church, the Judaizers. But nowadays, what would it look like if someone had the disposition, the mindset of justification by law? Now, some could look at all the Jewish laws and rituals and holidays and those things, that those must be celebrated, must be obeyed. That is a possibility. But from that, what is the idea maybe, how does that look like maybe in our culture, of someone who has the same mentality of being justified by law? Barb, what's that line? Legalistic. Barb?
I was just going to say they can obey the rules, but they don't know the ruler.
Okay, they can obey the rules, they don't know the ruler. Okay. Okay. What was that?
Check all the boxes.
Legalism, and I think in some ways, legalism covers a big swath of ideas and concepts. Strict legalism is the idea that I will be granted heaven because I am good enough to deserve it. Now, I'll get to this actually at the conclusion of the sermon this morning in the message, but essentially when someone seeks to be justified by law, they're not looking for God to be gracious and merciful to them, because they don't need God's grace and mercy. They're looking for God to deal justly with them because they believe they justly deserve the blessings of heaven. This is ultimately one of the big distinctions. So people who try to be justified by law are those who think by doing good things. Now, I think I said last week or last time that works of the law, I think a good understanding of that is all the works of the law that God had in the Old Testament were good. And nothing that could be called good would not fall under the summaries of the law of God. The law of God would be summarized as the Lord did in loving the Lord perfectly or loving your neighbor perfectly. No good deed you can imagine in any culture, in any context, would fall outside of those two umbrellas. If it is, it's not a good deed. And by works of the law would no flesh be justified. That's what Paul says. That's what the Bible repeatedly says. And so, those who are trying to be justified by law think that by my activity, I can somehow deserve God's favor. And I think it's helpful to think of, they will hope on God's justice to do them right and give them what they deserve, and they think they deserve heaven, as opposed to depend on God's mercy and kindness and grace, because I know I don't deserve God's heaven. Okay? So, number three, what are some results that come from believing or living as if you are justified by law? What are some of the ways in which that mentality can then flow out of the person? How would someone like that act or live or behave? What are some ways in which that will manifest itself?
They act holier than thou, or they're very judgmental of people that might not come exactly the way they see the law
needing to follow. Yeah, holier than thou, almost with this upturned nose, in the sense of not looking with pity, but with scorn at those who haven't risen to a level that they are at. Okay, what else? Yeah, they see every single speck and point it out, and they probably have an answer for every log that someone points out in theirs, right? Yeah, okay. Barb?
On the other end of that, they do a whole life of frustration.
Right, the idea of the frustration or the burden that comes from not being able to keep it. And I've said before, I'll get to Gary here in a second, I said before, I think there are two ways that those who seek to be justified by their works, they can respond. They can either respond to this heaviness of, oh, I just can't do it, and I'm just tired all the time. Or those who have fooled themselves in thinking, thank the Lord I'm not like swindlers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, but I do all these good things. And they've convinced themselves that what they've done achieves the standard. So there's two different ways, I think. So some are burdened, I think Barb brings it up properly, that lack of rest. Or others who have deceived themselves entirely thinking that they're good enough, they're smart enough, and other things. Gary? Who what? Yeah, who interprets it, right? If I'm the arbiter of it, then I'm going to be just fine. Because I'm going to choose a standard that I'm going to beat, right? You know? I like racing toddlers because I can beat them. You know, I can win every race, usually. Most races. Carol.
Is this possibly the way heresies and cults begin?
Oh, absolutely. The way heresies and cults begin. Absolutely, yes. I mean, because I think I've said this in the past, so I don't mean to repeat some of these illustrations, but I think they're helpful. The reason why justification by law, one of the reasons why it is so attractive, is because If I'm justified by faith, I'm looking at Christ and seeing His goodness, and what I see stacked up against it is all of my sin. Every reason that God, just reason that I agree with that God has for condemning me, I see in myself. Anything that's good for me comes from Christ, and only it's His righteousness. So all I see is really my need for Christ. For the works righteous person, I see I went to church more than that person did. I know that I gave more money than that person did. I know that that I helped out more than that person did. I know that I did all these different things. Therefore, look at my resume. And I think that is more attractive. And that's why, I mean, false religions build upon that. Here's how you can do do things to inherit some kind of better afterlife or earn those benefits now. And that's, I think, how cults begin, because of one of the doctrines, I think, intrinsic of all false religions is a form of justification by works, that you have to be good enough. And that can come out either in that prideful, like, I'm going to boast and be huge and over the top in all of my activities, or it can come out in the humble monks who wear those special robes to make them stand out as the humble monks that are so humble, you know, right? Or the the garb that make them know that, by the way, that person is more holy than you are, because look at their robes. That makes them, they're holy, and they're humble, and they're serving the Lord. I mean, so there's, it can come out in all kinds of ways. These are some results of being justified, or striving to be justified by law. And there's this, I think Nancy mentioned right away, this kind of almost initial division. I don't want to be around those people because they're just going to, they're going to make it just everything dirtier. They're going to mess things up. I'm only going to be associated with those who are at my level of perfection. People need to work to get to be with me. And that's that kind of isolation, that kind of separation. And this is, I think, part of what was going on in Galatians. There was this division between Jew and Gentile based upon the keeping of the law. The Gentiles weren't circumcised, they didn't follow the food laws or other kinds of ceremonial laws. And so the Gentiles did. So the Jews had gotten sucked back into this, the ritualistic righteousness that they had been privy to in the false understanding of the Jewish religion in the Old Testament. Because again, the Jewish Old Testament, the Jewish religion, properly has always been one of justification by faith. It has never been one that you are made right with God by obedience to the law. That has always been a misunderstanding from the beginning until now. If you think that there is the Old Testament believers were justified by works of the law, I invite you to look at Wednesday night's message. We looked at a bunch of different illustrations of, from the Old Testament, people who were saved were justified by faith and not by law. So, let's turn your Bibles over to the book of Ephesians, one book over. I'm going to read verses 11 to 16, and what I'm going to ask you is, what significant result of justification by faith is expressed in this passage? So what is the result, or a result, as expressed in this passage from justification by faith? Because chapter 2, in the just preceding verses, Paul says we're saved by grace through faith alone, okay, not by works. Verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So the question is this. What significant result of justification by faith is expressed in this passage? Peace. Tell me what peace is. Someone explain to me, Marion, you can if you want to, but someone else, explain what it means when we say peace is the result. Peace with God. Okay? What does it mean to have peace with God? Think of Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Okay? What does that mean? What's the opposite of peace? War. Right. So when my friend said, "What business or what's the benefit to me now of justification by faith?" You're not currently at war with the God of the universe, right? You have a peaceful relationship with God. That is one singularly enormous benefit of justification by faith. But peace is true. But what about peace, though? What's the relationship in which Paul says in Ephesians 2 here, whose relationship is he referring to? What's the relationship? Is he talking primarily about between God and the Gentile? Stephanie. Right. So there wasn't a separation between the people, between humanity. There was no more this bifurcation of the world into Jews and Gentiles when it came to coming before the Lord. Because even in the Old Testament religion, because this is the way that because only specific Levites could go into the temple, and only certain Levites could go into the Holy of Holies. And there was this intentional system that God had set up, which was good and right to follow. And the temple had different courts in which different peoples could go into: the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the men, the Jews. But they were separated. So even the God-fearing, believing Gentiles could only go so far, but there was still this division. In Christ, that division is broken down. There is no more dividing wall. So that is number five, the question there: with whom does the Christian have peace? And it was in Ephesians 2, it is with men, with men of Jews and Gentiles. And I mentioned Romans chapter 5, which we have peace with God. So there's this dual planar peace that we receive because of justification by faith. We have peace with God. And we have, I would say, the... And we ought to have peace with our neighbor in the faith. Why? Because there is this broken down division in Christ. So justification by faith gives us peace with God. And I would even say it gives us the means by which we can have peace with one another. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 3. You can just look there. Turn back there for a minute. Galatians 3, 28 and 29 says this: There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Or Colossians says something very similar. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. And in him... that's not right. Because I'm in Colossians 2, Pastor. There you go. Galatians 3, 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So here's a question. How do these passages relate to the reality that Christians are now able to have peace with one another? How do these passages relate to that reality that we just talked about? We're all one in Christ. Okay? Yeah, the circumcision is no longer required to be a part of the covenant of God that is through Christ. Circumcision and all those kinds of laws were to set the Jews apart, and was even a sign of the covenant they had been given by God. And again, the covenant that God has with the Jews is actually a significantly important one, and they have a leg up on the competition, as it were, historically, because God had given to them the Bible, the Scriptures, so they could know who God is and know what He required. So there was much to be gained, but salvation was never based on circumcision. It was never based on those things, which Look at any of the Old Testament saints. Abraham. Look at Melchizedek. Look at Job. Look at so many others. Again, we looked at this on Wednesday. But they were saved apart from works of the law. Excuse me. Sorry about that. I should turn off my mic. There are the distinctions that are removed here, again, are significant. There are the in Christ, there's no more distinction as far as how we're in Christ between men and women, between slaves and freemen, you know, slaves and owners, barbarians, Scythians, these kind of people groups. There is no more distinction between Jews and Gentiles. This separation that was so critical for the ways in which the Jews understood the world. This is significant. This doesn't abolish all differences. I mean, there's still differences between men and women, and between and it is a good thing there is. What we're talking about is when it comes to coming to faith, coming to Christ, and receiving salvation, men, women, slaves, free, this nationality, that nationality, whatever it is, come on the same basis and have the same position in Christ. That's a huge benefit. There's no more of that division. So, because we come to the same place, we're all justified in the same way, there can be this unity. You didn't have to go through 18 extra hoops than I did because you were born, you know, on the other side of the line. Or because you have different chromosomes than I do. Or because your melanin is different than I have. We don't have differing procedures by which to separate us when it comes to being in Christ. So, let me read here from the book of Colossians again. Now we're getting to some application, I think. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I'm going to read that one more time. The question is this. How should the Christian use the truth of this text to lead in how we feel, think, and act? And I use those three words intentionally. How we feel, how we think, and how we act. Okay? When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. How is the truth of those two verses, or how ought the truth of those two verses be used by Christians to guide our feelings, our thoughts, and our activities? Stephanie.
We might feel guilt for our sinfulness. We know that we can tell our hearts that we're no longer condemned, that we have been forgiven Christ, not to have a license to sin more and not to feel sorry or sorrowful for our sin, but we have to bear the guilt no longer.
Okay. We no longer have to bear the guilt of the sins which Christ has forgiven us for. Okay? And that how can that... Well, okay, anyone else? Good. Good. Anyone else? Barb.
We don't have a freedom.
Freedom.
Which then
should make us act in certain ways. Okay. So in the freedom we have, because of that, it ought to then motivate us to act in a certain way because we're no longer slave to that bondage of guilt and a certificate of debt that has been canceled out, okay?
We don't have to think that we need to work our way out of
Right.
And it's all on us to be better because of that.
We don't need to... Right. This eliminates the idea that we can somehow work for our goodness, because that has already been taken care of. We're no under no delusion of our ability to or our need to work for being made right with God.
Fresh start every day.
What is a fundamental reality that undergirds what Paul wrote here? That he says again that we were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You've been forgiven of these things. The debt has been canceled. It's been nailed to the cross. What am I professing at that time? That I have this guilt, this debt, this sinful thing that I justly deserve, I own. But that has been canceled. So with Paul, then, we can say, I am the chief of sinners. Not because I revel in doing sinful activities, or I plan my day to sin, but because the mountain of my sin is so great, and I see it, at least afar off, but that has been canceled by Christ. Fundamentally, it's a profession and understanding that I am a significantly big sinner. Right? This reality ought to lead us in our emotions so that we don't feel haughty over others, superior over others, but also that because in Christ I have been forgiven, I ought not to wallow in shame. Endure the consequences of my sinful activities, absolutely. Bear them as they are justly deserved. But don't bear the guilt of those things as if by some means I still have to placate God's wrath by the way in which I respond to them. Now, I wanted to lead us into the next verses here, because having this understanding that we are great sinners, that our debt has been paid by Christ, it's going to lead us into activity. And I have a couple of examples of just that. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. I'm just going to read this, and the question I want you to answer for me is this. How does one man's immediate response to God's saving grace instruct us about the proper attitude and action of those who've been saved? Okay? So from this example, how is this instructive about how believers ought to then respond horizontally, having come under the understanding that our certificate of debt has been canceled? Verse chapter 19 of Luke. Jesus entered the synagogue, or entered Jericho, and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, and for he was a small man. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through this way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So how is one man's immediate response to God's saving grace, how is it instructive to us? First of all, tell me what he did. What were some of his responses? What did Zacchaeus do? Two big things. He what? Three big things. He obeyed Christ to come down, number one. The second of the three big things. He said what? Half of my money? What? Nathan? Give to the poor. And the third was, if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to give them back four times as much. Now, this isn't saying that every Christian has to give half their assets to the poor. The response of this person who was exceedingly rich was, I've been forgiven much. I'm going to give of what I have to those who don't have. Be generous with my wealth. And plus, if I have defrauded anybody, if I have defrauded people, tax collectors probably defrauded a lot of people, I'm going to pay them back. If I have sinned against anybody here, essentially, he said, I'm going to pay them back four times as much. His response was so transformative that he was changed from what had previously been the dominating, controlling boundary of his life, which was making money. He says, because of what Christ has done, I'm giving half it to the poor. Done. You may have defrauded, I'm giving you four times as much. Because I am so contrary now to those sinful things that I used to do. The response of the believer is one who says that if I have wronged, I am then going to try to reconcile those relationships. The believer says, what? I've been forgiven by God. I'm going to do what I can to reconcile relationships. Christian life in the Spirit is one of generosity and one of reconciliation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. I'll just allude to Matthew 18. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. The guy who was forgiven his, 10,000 talent debt, an insurmountable, unbelievable number. Because he begged and pleaded the master. Then he goes out and throws his compatriot in jail, his countryman in jail for not giving him or owing him 2 months worth of wages. And the response of the king in that regard is to discipline the unforgiving servant. I think it's most likely or very likely that this is an illustration of Christians who don't live in forgiveness. Because the servant was forgiven much. There's always a danger that we have as believers to focus on the 2 months' wages somebody owes me. They do owe it to me. I mean, there's no question about it. And to be so controlled by that desire to get what's mine that I effectively forget the unpayable amount that Christ has forgiven me. Oftentimes, the trap that Christians we can fall into is, yes, I'll confess that I'm saved by grace. Yes, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But give me my money. Give me the respect you owe me. Give me those things that you, whatever else, that saw that you borrowed 10 years ago, never gave back, whatever it is, right? Give it back to me. It's mine. And if not, I'm going to take you to court. Or if not, then I'm going to be angry. I'm going to hold all this hostility, whatever it might be. The controlling attitude of the Christian is one who's been forgiven much. And though when someone justly owes us something, we should try to obviously be, hey, you owe me $1,000. I really could use that back. I'm not going to take you to court for it. And furthermore, I'm not going to let it seethe in hostility towards you because of it. I'm going to work at not being angry and seething in hatred because of it. Why? Because my controlling attitude has to be, I've been forgiven much. My debt, my guilt has been canceled. So a controlling, a practical implication of these things is, I understand that I've been justified by faith, not by what I deserve. It's going to help guide my emotions, my thoughts, and my actions as it comes to other believers, particularly, but also anybody else in general. You see, we ought to be those who are controlled by this attitude. And there, it plays out in fellowship, plays out in relationships in the greater body of Christ. If I hold against you a grudge that you did to me 20 years ago, that is not living as a faithful Christian. But if I personally wronged you 20 years ago and I'm benefiting from that now, and I've never done anything to reconcile the relationship, I am sinning against my brother. And I need to make that right. I ought to desire to make that right. We want to be reconcilers. If you have wronged someone, you need to seek that out and try to reconcile that. If someone has wronged you, you need to have the attitude of, well, I'd love to be reconciled. I'd love for that to be made right and get my wages, whatever they owe me. But it's not going to make me see the nature toward them, take them to court, do all these other kinds of sinful, wicked things in my heart, because I've been forgiven much, and I'd rather suffer loss at this than the name of Christ be sullied by my activities. Well, let me close in prayer, and then we can get outside and get some fresh air. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we have so many things to be blessed by and to be guided by just from understanding what it means to be justified by faith. And how those who have been forgiven much because of your grace and mercy, not because of what we deserve, that we can then live, and we ought to live, and be striving to live in straight walking with that truth. Not fall back into relationships that are determined by merit. Knowing that I have been justified by faith and peace with God, you forgive me of much. That I can bear other burdens lightly from my brothers and sisters in Christ. Be with us this morning, Lord. Be with the church as we seek to worship you in the warm sanctuary. In Christ's name, amen.